Well, as I said a moment ago, we return to Romans chapter 9 this morning, and we're looking at these verses from verse 6 through verse 18. Building, of course, upon what we observed last week in the first five verses, in which we saw that privilege is not a promise of heaven. We observed that the nation of Israel as a nation were an incredibly privileged people. Paul describes them as being the ones to whom adoption belonged, and the glory of God, and the covenants that he gave, and the law that he spoke, and the worship that he set up, and the promises that he gave through the prophets, that theirs were the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Such incredible blessings, such incredible privileges belonged to the nation of Israel as a nation. And yet you can't read the Bible without observing that, for the most part, Israel were under God's judgment. For the vast majority of their history, Israel proved themselves to be a nation that by and large rejected God. They went off their own way, according to their own understanding. As Isaiah says in chapter 53, that glorious chapter, he describes the people as those who, like sheep, have gone astray. We have each turned to his own way. And that really does sum up the history of the people of Israel, just as it sums up the history of the whole world, doesn't it? It sums up our history as well. But we need to recognize, you see, that the privileges that Israel possessed were not a promise. They were not a guarantee of heaven for every individual that belonged to that nation. You must accept that when you read the history of Israel. It's obvious when you read through the Old Testament that not everyone who was descended from Abraham received the outcome of those wonderful privileges and blessings. So, Paul says, has the word of God failed? Is that an objection that can be raised, given the many promises, given the many privileges, given the incredible blessings that rested upon Israel, and given the reality of Israel's rejection of God through centuries? Has the word of God failed? And Paul is emphatic in asserting that it has not failed. Our problem, you see, if we have a problem with this passage, is in ourselves and not in God. When we come to this chapter and this whole section, chapters 9 through 11, with all the controversy that surrounds it, our biggest problem with these verses is not with God, but with us. We live in a day and an age in which the rights of man and of beast is emphasized. It's championed. We hear on every side the rights, human rights, animal rights, every kind of right is around us and is championed by the world. And we forget that perhaps God has certain rights, if we can use that language and use it of him. God has certain rights. God has certain prerogatives. And really what Paul is doing in this section is emphasizing God's rights. There are three that stand out to me in this section. Firstly, that it is God's right to define and decide. It is God's right to define who Israel are or is. And it is God's right to decide who belongs to Israel. Now, specifically in this section, Paul is speaking about who belongs to Israel in terms of those who are descended from Abraham and Jacob. He's going to go on later in this larger passage, chapters 9 through 11, to speak about the relationship of the Gentiles to Israel and how they fit in to the people of God and God's purposes for them. But at this particular point, Paul's attention is focused upon ethnic Israel. Who are Israel? Who is the real Israel? And how do Jews, how do ethnic Israel relate to what God defines as his people? It is God's right to decide. It is God's right to define. And so you see, Paul is, in a sense, he's trying to overcome misunderstandings concerning God's view of Israel. And he corrects it in two ways. The first correction he gives is that God defines who Israel is, not us. God defines who Israel is, not us. The people, by and large, had understood the promises that God gave to Israel as promises that God gave to Israel as a nation. And to some degree, that's true, but it's only to some degree. That they were spoken to Israel as a whole, but their relevance was to only those who would accept the promises, who would believe the promises, who would respond to the promises with faith and obedience. We observed, it may have been last week or sometime recently, that Jesus himself said to the Jews of his day that not all who are descended from Abraham are Abraham's children. In fact, he described the Pharisees and the scribes to whom he was speaking at that point as being of their father, the devil. He was indicating, you see, that Israel was a man who heard the word of God, who believed the word of God, and who acted upon the word of God. And God says that there are promises that are given to Israel, but the Israel to whom they are given are the Israel who have Abraham's character, who respond as Abraham responded. What does Paul say here? He says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Well, that's pretty plain, isn't it? That's pretty straightforward. Not everyone who is descended from Israel belongs to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. There are two kinds of people descended from Abraham. There are those who are the children of the flesh. That's everyone who's descended from Abraham. They're all children of the flesh. They're all his descendants in that respect. But not all of those who are descended physically from Abraham are part of God's promises. And he illustrates that by contrasting Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac and Ishmael were both sons of Abraham. You'll remember that God had given this promise to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, and through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. And yet Abraham and Sarah were childless. And after some years of waiting for the fulfillment of this promise, Abraham and Sarah decide to take matters into their own hands. And they determine that the way to accomplish this this fulfillment of this promise of God's to them would be for Abraham to take as a concubine, as a wife, a slave, a servant of Sarah's. It was not unusual in that day. It was actually a fairly common practice. And so what they were doing was not something that was sort of unique and unusual that they had dreamed up. They were following accepted norms of society in the age in which they lived. And so as a result of that union, Ishmael was born, Abraham's firstborn son. But God returned to Abraham and repeated the promise to Abraham and said to him, it's not through Ishmael that my promises will be fulfilled, that Sarah will give birth to a son. And that's the time when Sarah laughs in the doorway of the tent because, well, she's 90 years old. It can't possibly happen. She's been barren all these years. And now she's past the age of childbearing. How could this possibly be true? And in her unbelief, she laughs. But God reasserts, reemphasizes his power and his ability to do this. In a year's time, this will happen. And so it does. And what Abraham is told is that despite the fact he has this son Ishmael, Ishmael is not the recipient of the promise. So even though Ishmael is a descendant of Abraham in the flesh, Ishmael is not a child of Abraham by promise. It is Isaac who is that one. So it's not just a descendant of Abraham, you see, who is Israel, but it is those whom God promises. Well, we may say, that's all very well, but there's obviously a problem there, or at least an explanation, because, well, Ishmael wasn't Sarah's son. Ishmael was Abraham's son, but not Sarah's son. So that's probably why God clarifies things and says, no, it's through a son born to Abraham and Sarah that the promise comes. And so Paul goes on and gives another illustration. And he says in verse 10, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So here it is. We've got the right line now. Isaac is the son of promise. And Isaac is about to have children. They're twins, conceived at exactly the same time, developed in Rebekah's womb at exactly the same rate, and born at the same time, in the same hour. But there's a difference. Not just the fact that when they're born, one's hairy and one's not. Not just the fact that as they grow up, one's a strong and outdoors man and a hunter, and the other's a stay-at-home man and a cook. But before any differences are known or visible, God says, there's a difference. There's a difference. The difference isn't in personality. The difference isn't in looks. The difference isn't in abilities. The difference isn't in anything but the fact that God has decided that one will serve the other, that one will rule over the other, that God has decided. And in God's providence, it is not the older that will rule over the younger, as would be normally the case. The firstborn would have the privileges. The firstborn would have the rights. The firstborn would have the rule and the authority. But no, it is the older who will serve, not rule the younger. And this is because of God's choosing. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Upon Jacob I have set my choice. Esau I have rejected. This is God's right. He has the right to decide, and he has the right to define who belongs to the nation of Israel. So even though Esau and Jacob are both sons of the Son of Promise, Esau is cast out. Esau is rejected by God, not on the basis of anything that he has done or who he is, but simply on the basis of God's choice. Paul says it in such bold language, you can hardly avoid it, can you? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It is all God's doing. He makes the choice. He decides. And so there is this great division. Even at that early point in the history of the outworking of God's promises, with the sons of Isaac, a division is made, a distinction is made. God has set his love on one, God has rejected the other. And that works out through the history of Israel all the way through from that point on. It becomes obvious that there is a great division within among the people of Israel. There are those whom God rejects, and there are those upon whom God sets his love. There are those who turn their back on God. There are those who reject God, and there are those who remain loyal to God. And those two things always come together. Those whom God rejects, reject him. Those who reject him, God rejects. What comes first, chicken or the egg? It's kind of that sort of situation. But God decides who is in and who is out, who is accepted and who is rejected, who is loved and who is hated. So that in the days of Elijah, when Elijah was feeling very sorry for himself because of the circumstances in which he lives, and he's all sort of, woe is me because of my situation here. You know, the prophets have been killed and I'm the only one who's left who is loyal to you, God. And God responds to him in 1 Kings chapter 19 and in verse 18. And he says, this is God speaking, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I've set my love upon a remnant in Israel. They've not bowed the knee to Baal. They've not worshipped false gods. They are loyal to me because I am working amongst them. I have set my love upon them. I have not rejected them. And this is an argument that Paul will take up later in this section in Romans chapter 11. He refers to this incident. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. God has the right to decide who is in, who is out. God has the right to define who Israel is. And this is nothing new in Romans itself. We observed in our studies in the second chapter, towards the end of that chapter, he said, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. God has the right to decide and define who Israel is. So that's the first right that Paul says it belongs to God. And secondly, it is God's right to have compassion and show mercy. It is God's right to have compassion and show mercy. What shall we say then? Paul asks. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It is God's right to have compassion and show mercy. Mercy is never deserved. It wouldn't be mercy if it was. The whole point about mercy is that it is something that is undeserved, that is given to someone who actually deserves the opposite of mercy. In this context, it is those who deserve justice, God's justice, because of their rebellion against him. And God says, it's my right to decide upon whom I will have mercy and have compassion. It cannot be demanded of me. It's interesting the way Paul puts it here. It depends not on human will or exertion. And that really is illustrated if we go back to that earlier example of God's definition of who Israel is. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not the one who is the son of the flesh alone, but the one who is the son of promise. Ishmael was born of man's will. Sarah and Abraham had to manipulate their circumstances in order for Ishmael to be born. Isaac's birth was a miracle that came from God. And really that's John's point, isn't it, in his first chapter of his gospel. Those who were born, as he says, not of the will of man, but the will of God. How does he put it exactly there? To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see how that's so wonderfully illustrated in Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac couldn't have been born by human willpower. It was impossible. Sarah was barren and she was past the age of childbearing. It required the will of God. On the other hand, Ishmael had been born of the will of man, of Abraham and Sarah's will. But he wasn't part of the promise. And this is the reality. It is God who decides, and therefore it is God who decides upon whom he will show mercy, because we all deserve the opposite of mercy. We all deserve justice. We all deserve God's judgment, but God shows mercy. And we need to bear in mind where Paul is quoting from when he says that. He's quoting from Exodus and chapter 33. The children of Israel are at Mount Sinai. They've received the law audibly by the voice of God, heard speaking from the mountain. And Moses has gone up on the mountain to receive in more detail the law of God and to have it written down on tablets of stone. And while he's been up there on the mountain, the children of Israel have turned their back on God. Incredibly, within days of the awesome sight and sound of God upon the mountain, and presumably still with those thunder clouds encircling the mountain while Moses is up there on it. We're not told that they were removed at that point. And so still with the evidence of God's presence there, the people of Israel have turned their backs, and what do? They make a golden calf. And it's after that, it's after the clear demonstration of the corruption of the hearts of these Israelites, that Moses intercedes on their behalf, pleads for God to be merciful and to forgive them. And it's in that context then that God says to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It is God's choice. You see, we can't demand it, because in our hearts, naturally speaking, we are like those Israelites. We worship false gods. We worship idols. We worship our own intellect, our own strength, our own abilities, our own skills, whatever it might be. 101 things we will worship before we would acknowledge God in our own natural condition of fallenness. And God does not have to show mercy to anyone. But he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It is God's right to show compassion, to have compassion and to show mercy. It is not something that we can demand of him, and therefore it is not something that we can accuse God of injustice in when he determines not to show mercy to someone. Was God unjust in rejecting Esau and accepting Jacob? Was God unjust in rejecting Ishmael but accepting Isaac? Was God unjust in those situations? No, because none of them deserved mercy. None of them had a right to the mercy of God. Ishmael and Esau got what they deserved. Isaac and Jacob received mercy that they did not deserve. And it is God's right to determine who will receive mercy, to whom he will show compassion. And God, Paul goes on further than that, and he says, not only is this true, but God actually uses those who reject him to fulfill his purposes. He says, the scriptures says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It's certainly a difficult idea for us both to understand and to accept. God not only shows mercy towards those whom he shows mercy, but he hardens people as well. Now the question that arises then is, where's the fairness in that? How can God be fair hardening people. Well, the thing that, with the example that is given, the example of Pharaoh, is that repeatedly in the story of Pharaoh, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is spoken of. And it's spoken of in three ways. It's spoken of as God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It's spoken of as Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And it's spoken of as Pharaoh hardening his heart. Repeatedly, those three descriptions of what was happening to Pharaoh are presented in the story of Exodus as the plagues are poured out upon Egypt. And it's in the midst of those plagues upon Egypt, described in Exodus chapter 9, that God speaks these words. I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I have hardened your heart in order to display my power. But you see, Pharaoh was already hardening his heart. Pharaoh's heart was already against God. And that's the reality of every single person in the world. Our hearts are hard towards God. God speaks about needing to send the Holy Spirit to turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh in order to be able to respond to his love. And this is the reality, that what God is doing in a person's heart is only confirming them in the condition of their own hearts. I'm not saying that God wasn't actively involved in hardening Pharaoh's heart. Obviously he was. But what God was doing was simply working on a heart that was already hardened towards him. Makes it harder rather than making it softer. But it's already a heart that deserves God's wrath, deserves God's judgment, deserves his justice. And so we need to realize what Paul is saying here is that God has the right to show mercy to whoever he wants to show mercy, that no one can demand it of him. And when he doesn't show mercy towards someone, he cannot be charged with injustice. And there's a third thing, a third right that God has, not perhaps explicitly stated here, though I think it's so clearly implicit here that we can't really miss it. And it's this: it is God's right to receive glory and honour. It is God's right to receive glory and honour. Or to put it in another way, using the language of the Apostle Paul in, I think it's in Colossians, where he speaks about Christ having the preeminence. God has the right to glory and honour. He has the right to be exalted above all of creation and above all of humanity. It is God who has worked in this world. It is God who brought this world into being. He created it. He sustains it. He gives life. It is God who has shown mercy in this world, to a world that has turned its back on God, to a world that has turned in rebellion against God. God shows mercy. He doesn't have to. The world has no right to mercy from God, but God shows mercy. He has compassion. He turns hearts of stone, hardened hearts of granite, and he softens them so that a man like Paul, who went around persecuting the church, could be so transformed by the power of God that he became the most vocal proponent of the church and a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whom he had sought to kill, destroy, annihilate from the earth. It's God's prerogative. It is God's right to do that. And it is his right to receive glory and honor. You see, man has far too high an opinion of himself and far too low an opinion of God. That's why people struggle with Romans chapter 9. Because man has too high a view of himself and too low a view of God. Thinks too much of himself and too little of God. Doesn't understand the corruption of his own heart. Doesn't understand his rebellion against God. Thinks that he has some kind of right to claim from God mercy and compassion and life, when all that he deserves from God is hell's fire forever. A man thinks of God in puny ways. Look at the gods that man worships. Idols made out of gold, valuable perhaps, but impotent. Idols made out of wood that Isaiah describes in one place as a man taking some wood and cutting it up, and out of part of it he carves this god and he bows down and worships it. And the other bit of this wood he burns in the fire so he can cook his dinner. The irony is that the bit that he put in the fire does him more good. You see, man has such a low view of God. And the gods of his imagining are gods that are like him, who will dish out torture on a whim, who need to be placated and appeased, who need to have their love bought at a price. That is the God that man dreams up. Man has far too low a view of the true and living God, who is long-suffering towards us, who causes the sun and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, who is slow to wrath, and who is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God's heart, as it were, yearns for this rebellious world to humble itself and bow down on its knees before him and plead with him to be merciful, to plead, not demand, but plead with him for compassion, acknowledging its sins and rebellion, and asking that he, out of his great love, might show them mercy. That is the God whom we serve. That is the God who has revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture. And he has a right then to be glorified and honored as the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. The one who has a right to judge us and punish us, but is willing to show mercy and compassion. And we'll see more of this as we work our way through the next section. But let me end by calling upon you to recognize God's rights, God's prerogative. When we come to the Scriptures, when there are passages that we struggle to understand, then let us remember God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Instead of saying, in effect, I will not believe unless I understand it, Let us accept God's word. Let us believe God's word. Let us have the character of Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Those are children of Abraham, who have the character of Abraham in their hearts. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we come before you and we acknowledge that we have too often too low a view of you, and too often too high a view of ourselves. Even we who have had our eyes opened to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, all too often our view of that glory is limited, and we do not see the richness and the depth and breadth and length of all that glory that belongs to him. And as a result of that, we do not live our lives before him in the right way. We tend to exalt ourselves far too much, to diminish God in our view. And Lord, we pray that you would help us through what we have been considering this morning, to have our view of you expanded, to understand that you as God have certain prerogatives, and we as sinful human beings have a tendency to try to strip those away from you. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you. Help us to bow before you and to acknowledge your sovereignty over us and your right to do with us as your justice demands. But we're thankful that we can come to and plead with you on the basis of your mercy, that you would forgive us and not treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into the world to be our representative, so that on the basis of his holy life, we might be clothed with a garment of salvation and enabled to stand before you justified in your sight. We thank you that because of his self-sacrificial death upon the cross in our place, that our sins have been purged away. They've been cast off into the deepest ocean. As far as the east is from the west, you have removed our sins from us, as Jesus Christ bore the judgment for them instead of us. And Father, we thank you for this incredible love that you have shown to us in the seed of Abraham, the promised Messiah. Grant us that we each may have Abraham's faith to believe your word and walk in your ways. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.